It's kind of ironic that the passage I'm going to be preaching on has to do with babies. And I'm very familiar with babies right now in my life. But last week, we had Kyle Vick. He was teaching on this account of a tax collector and a Pharisee who were going to worship God. And it's really integrated with this week's message. So let me summarize really fast. When Kyle was teaching, he was teaching about how this tax collector went before God, a guy who's got a really messed up life, all these conflicts, really unrighteous person. But he was declaring sort of in grief how unrighteous he was, how in need of God's mercy he was as a person. And so Jesus says that guy, that tax collector, he's got this totally messed up life. Because he was honest, because he was humble before God, he walked away justified. And then there's this religious leader, on the other hand, who's there, you know, proclaiming his greatness, basically how righteous he's been, all the good things he's done for God. And because he's proclaiming it and kind of pointing his finger and looking down at the tax collector, Jesus says that guy leaves without the support and the backing of God. So it's this great reversal. And then we're going to follow up in the passage that we're reading this morning, where Jesus is talking about little children and he's actually propping them up on a pedestal. So again, we're going to see that reversal happen again, that change in priority of what God is looking for from our hearts and from our lives. So let's read here together. We're going to start in Luke chapter 18, reading just a couple verses here, starting in verse 15. It says, "People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God,'" that's you and me, "'like a child, will never enter it.'" It's a really simple little account here of something that happened during the course of Jesus' ministry. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, so it's an important story. It's very significant, even though it's encapsulated in just a couple of verses. And in the account, we see that it's really simple. The parents are just bringing kids to Jesus to be blessed by him, to have him lay his hands on them and confer some sort of blessing, a general blessing possibly. We don't really know why the parents are bringing the kids to Jesus and what they're specifically looking for. You can assume that in the ancient world, with the high infant mortality rates, that it's probably a general blessing for the children's health. I would assume that's factoring into it. Maybe it's the parents' aspirations for these children's futures. Maybe that's something that they're asking for. Maybe one of the kids has what my second child had, colic, which pretty much brought me to the edge of my mind and my sanity. So they're possibly praying that Jesus would bless them to remove all of their crying. But as a parent, it's pretty simple. I think, is it coming on again? What's going on here? Did you hear that rising up again? All right, we're just going to ignore that. Maybe I'm just hearing things, you know. I'm kind of losing it already, all right? It's been 2 weeks of twins. I hear phantom cries and phantom noises all the time. And that's basically what I'm trying to get at. Parents don't really need an excuse for why they're going to Jesus asking for help. Okay, we don't need to know what the reasoning is. Parents are just people in general need of help all the time. So it just makes sense that they're bringing their children to Jesus. I imagine the parents sort of like the 10 lepers, you know, who cried out to Jesus, "Master, have pity on us." Like, that's sort of the scene I'm imagining. And the disciples are viewing all this. You know, the disciples are our compatriots. They're the followers of Jesus as it pertains to the Gospel of Luke. And they're acting as security detail for Jesus. I kind of see them putting out their hands, you know, blocking the parents. It says in one of the companion accounts in the Gospel of Mark that the disciples were actually telling the parents, "Quit bothering Jesus." And so I hear them sort of saying to the parents, "Hey, Jesus has something more important to do. He's got somewhere more important to go. He's a holy man. He has no purpose for these children around him at this moment." And I can imagine the scene realistically, okay? I don't picture like these little children, these babies, like floating up to Jesus with their arms out, you know, just seeking a blessing from this holy man. You know, I imagine the babies crying. I imagine sort of like the younger children kicking up dust and the parents trying to hold it together. Like, "Hey, Jesus, please bless our children." And then they're like, "Hey, get over here," you know? And then they're like, "Oh, but, you know, I'm so righteous. I'm so holy, you know, that I want you to bless my children." You know, I imagine it's a little bit of a scene of madness because I don't think anything's changed in 2,000 years. I think they're typical parents and I think they're typical kids. Now, how does Jesus respond to this whole scene? As the disciples are rebuking these parents and kind of keeping him at arm's length. Well, it says he actually sort of just ignores the disciples. And he invites all of the children to come to him. And he actually commands everyone around him to not hinder the children from approaching him. And this is a pretty profound statement if you consider it. I mean, Jesus here is the exact representation of God, right? He's the exact representation of God. So in this simple invitation where he's telling people not to hinder the children from coming to him, Jesus is declaring that God treasures children. God sees children, babies, as very valuable, as very precious in his sight. And I think he declares once and for all that if you are not a baby person, there genuinely is something wrong with you. Because even the God of the universe welcomes babies. And guys, I'm with you though, okay? Before I had kids, I was the guy who held babies like this, you know, like out here at arm's length. You know, I had no idea what to do with children. So I was with you, but that's not what Jesus is saying about God's character. And it's kind of a strange paradox here. If you think about it, God is the all-powerful creator and father of everything in the universe. He created space and time. Okay, he knows all things past, he knows all things present, he knows all things future. And he knows the thoughts of all of our hearts simultaneously. He can comprehend all of those thoughts in our hearts. And this God of all that power would pause, and he would stop, and he would hold, and he would lay his hands on babies. Little children. Little children who have no concept of space or time. Little children who have so much sensory input going into their little hearts that they don't even know what they're thinking at any given moment. And God is fixated on them. God treasures them. And he declares a great mystery, that it is to ones such as these little children that the kingdom of God actually belongs to. Heaven, perfect relationship with the Father, is theirs. In fact, no one can enter into the kingdom of God. No one can accept the kingdom of God. No one can understand the kingdom of God unless they become like these babies, unless they become like these little children. What an incredible thing to say, that we will never enter the kingdom unless we become like little children. Now, of course, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. He's not encouraging all of us to take a simplistic reading here where we start dressing like children and we start acting like children and all of that sort of immaturity. So we have to parse this out here. I still have an image ingrained in my mind from college. I had a buddy who dressed up like a baby for Halloween. And it's terrible how the mind works. You know, I've forgotten so many family experiences, so many profound memories from my life, but I have the image of this guy ingrained and I can't erase it. I'm praying that the Lord removes it from me. But what Jesus is talking about here when he says we've got to become like little children, he's saying, you know, there's something in our identity. There's something in our self-concept that we have to attain to, and it's embodied in a child. As I consider more deeply what Jesus is saying, I don't think I can fail to stress how upending this is to all traditional views of religion. Okay, because if you think about it, Jesus is saying, emulate a baby, emulate a child. And children have no righteousness, right? They have no right behavior. Especially little babies. They have no right behaviors. You know, they have no concept of obedience to God's law. They have no good deeds, as we would conceive of good deeds, where they're choosing compassion or something. They do have the gift of strange tongues. Okay, we can all admit that. You know, but I'm joking here, obviously. They don't have any Bible verses memorized. They don't know how to pray. They're nothing like the Pharisee in the passage that comes right before this one, who is tithing a tenth of all he possesses. Babies have nothing. They have tears. They have tiny little raptor noises that they make. I'm telling you, it's happening all the time in my house. That's all they have. You know, they're not giving anything because they have nothing. So this is upending everything you would think of traditionally God is looking for. But it's certainly a continuation of the passage before this passage. In that passage before this one, Jesus is turning everything around, right? He's saying the tax collector, the guy with the messed up life who admits his messed up life before God, walks away in a better place than the guy who's doing all the right things, but he's self-proclaiming it everywhere. He's living in self-righteousness. So Jesus says somehow in the economy of God's kingdom, the guy who's got the messed up life but who's honest about it is more spiritually mature than the person who's doing all the right things but singing his own praises. It's a crazy reversal. And now these children, these kids, without anything to their resume, are the ideal recipients of the kingdom of God. Wow. You know, when you come to Jesus and you put yourself underneath the teachings of the Scripture, again and again you will find that Jesus will surprise you. He will turn things around on you. I don't care if you've been following Jesus for 30 or 40 years. You've got to listen to a message like this and be like, whoa, I got to forget some of the things I think I know. I have to forget some of the things I've probably heard in church. Because sometimes we get into the Scriptures and we find God's desires are different than the desires that we cultivate in Christian community. I mean, there's no way around what Jesus is saying here. He's commanding us, if we want to make progress spiritually, if we want to go forward with God, we in some way have to go backward. We think that moving from childhood to adulthood is a journey of maturity, right? That it sort of just naturally occurs. You're a child and you're immature, and then you age, and there's this natural movement that we all sort of have toward a greater maturity. However, by implication, Jesus is suggesting that most of us move away from spiritual maturity the older we get. He's saying as you grow older, you naturally are going to grow more spiritually immature. So that's bad news for everybody in this room that's growing older right now. Which, by the way, is all of us. Okay, did you catch that? Every one of us is growing older. Every one of us is moving away from spiritual maturity as Jesus conceives it in this teaching. Jesus says we all have to become what we once were. We've got to become like children if we ever want to enter the kingdom of God. Isn't it kind of wild to think about that you were a baby at one point? It's just kind of a weird thing to consider. You know, you hold a baby, you look at children, and you go, oh, yeah, you know, a baby. And you think, oh, what's that baby going to turn into one day? Who's that baby going to be? You know, and everybody loves babies. Nobody likes adults. It's kind of a sad thing that happens. You know, everybody loves babies. Nobody likes adults. But at one time, you were loved by everybody. Everybody pinched your cheeks because you were a baby, and everybody in this room was a baby. And it's kind of a strange thing to think about. But I think about it sometimes when people in the community get on my nerves. It's community, you know. We do life together. So when people get on my nerves, I like to imagine them as babies. And it really takes away the pain of the situation a little bit. You know, it puts everything in perspective. I just imagine holding that person like a little baby, you know, little baby fill in the blank. And it just, you know, takes everything down a few notches. You're getting into my mind right now. And I suggest you do this in any marital conflict. It works fantastic. Just think of your spouse as a baby. You can even talk to them as a baby. It works fantastic. Diffuses any conflict. But we were all babies. And what is it about being a baby? What is it about being a little child that Jesus is trying to tell us we're to aspire to? What is it about that experience that we've all had that many of us have forgotten that Jesus is actually saying we have to work toward it? Well, nothing. Nothing. I already said it. You know, babies have nothing. Little children have nothing. They have no virtue. They have no righteousness. There's nothing that we can aspire to in their nature that they are choosing. But they are, in their very nature, naturally, inherently humble and dependent creatures. And I think that's what Jesus is highlighting. They actually don't have anything to their credit except that they are just naturally, because of where they are developmentally, humble and dependent. And it's those two qualities that made children so lacking value in the ancient world. You know, in a time of scarce resources, which was the ancient world, you don't need more mouths to feed, you need less mouths to feed. And children become valuable when they can contribute to the family. And until that time, they just need, and they just take, and they just want. So children had very little value in the ancient world. And we can relate to that. All parents in here know what a challenge it is to be a parent because kids have so many needs. Babies have so many needs. You know, they need to be fed. They need to have proper sleeping habits. They need to be dressed. They need to be cleaned. And then they get a little older and they need all this attention. And they need to play dress up. And you know, you need to do all these different things. You need to go push them on the swings. Children are black holes of need. right? Even light cannot escape the gravitational pull of a child, right? It's like a black hole of need. And it's oppressive, you know? And I've experienced this, and it's not just with the little babies. I've got a three-year-old girl, and she needs my attention a lot of times. And she's a chatty Cathy, and she's a socialite, so she does need me. And she likes to play in different scenarios. You know, she likes to pretend. And there was this one day in Orange where I became dad of the year. We went into a toy store, which is an automatic failure as a parent. And we were perusing, and we made the commitment, we're not going to buy anything, which is a total lie. You cannot get out of there without buying something. But my daughter's saying, I want this, I want this, I want this. And I finally said, okay, you know, you can get something. It's got to be like 10 bucks, okay? And we find the cheapest baby doll. My daughter loves baby dolls. We find the cheapest baby doll, $10. And I go, yes, I'm only going to get out of here, you know, with the harm of losing $10. So I agree to buy it, and I basically just went up, you know, I became an all-star in her book. It was this surprise turnaround. I said, you couldn't get anything, and now you got this baby doll. And she reminds me that I did this like every day for the last 2 months. Like, I'm literally the greatest dad on earth for teaching my child to be materialistic, basically. And now she comes up to me while I'm working on the car in the garage, and she says, hey, can we play pretend? And I'm like, you know, wrenching away. I'm like, sure, yeah, let's pretend, you know? And I'm just, you know, still working on the car under the hood. I'm almost done. And she's like, okay, let's pretend we're at the store, and there's two things I'm choosing from. And I ask you if I can buy one of them, and then you respond to me. And so she says, hey, can I buy one of these two things, Dad, or can I have both these things? And I'm wrenching, you know, still, and I'm like, sure, I'll buy it for you. And she says, no, Dad. You need to start out by telling me you can't buy it for me. Okay. Sorry, dear, we don't have any money. I can't get it for you today. She, oh, no, Dad. Like, yeah, I really want it, though. I haven't had this one before. So she's doing this whole thing, right? And I go, sorry, we don't have any money. She goes, no, Dad, wait a minute. Now you need to change your mind, and you need to tell me I can buy one of them. Okay, dear, I guess, you know, you've been a good girl today. We'll buy one of them for you, okay? You've been a good girl. We're just going to bless you today. She goes, oh, thank you so much, Dad. Thank you so much. Okay, I choose the baby doll. Now I want it. Will you go pay for it? I go, okay, I'll pay for it. And I like take it and I go over, you know, two steps to the imaginary checkout line. And I think I'm doing really good. You know, I do the credit card and I take the baby and then I go, okay, here you go. I bought it for you. And she goes, you need to take it out of the box. I go, what? Yeah. You need to take it out of the box. I said, well, when I took it back from the cashier, they took it out of the box for me and I gave it to you. She said, I didn't see anyone take it out of the box. Take it out of the box. Literally went on for like an hour while I'm trying to get something done. And it's overwhelming for us as parents, right? The amount of need that these little creatures have. So we throw some technology in their face and we try to stem the tide of all the energy, right? All that they require from us. But what happens to all of us as we grow up? What happens to children as they grow up? They learn to regulate some of their behavior. Thank God, right? They learn to regulate some of what they say. They're not just these unfiltered little creatures anymore, just saying whatever they want. But they learn to regulate often based on challenges they experience. They learn to regulate their behavior oftentimes by hardship, by trauma. They experience physical harm. They experience emotional harm. They experience social harm. They experience spiritual confusion. Sometimes they experience a lack of getting something they need. So naturally, as children age, they learn to increasingly depend upon themselves and their own skills to find how to navigate a sometimes hostile and frightening world. They learn to hide their weaknesses and shore up and display their strengths. They learn to suppress stupid questions in class. They learn to channel anxiety in hidden ways. They learn to push away unpleasant feelings. They learn very creatively how to carve out a niche for themselves so that they can acquire approval from others. And the better we all get with all these skills that we have over the course of our movement toward maturity, the more independent we become. And we all become very functional, very successful adult contributors to society. And we become super duper messed up people. just like the religious leader in the passage before this one. Here's someone who's so spiritual. He's got it so together. He's done all the right things. He's so holy. He's so able to accomplish things. He's probably propped up in the eyes of others. He's independently successful. Even before God, he takes credit for everything that he's done. So he's successful in the world's eyes, but inside his heart, he is so full of self-deception and duplicity and self-promotion. He doesn't even know how to relate to God as a human being, as a person who's authentically himself. And that's the chief end he's been pursuing maybe his whole life as a religious leader. The process of growing spiritually leads down a different path. It's actually the process of acquiring greater language, deeper understanding, a more acute and purposeful sense of just how dependent we actually are as human beings on each other, certainly, but most of all, how dependent we are on God. You see, true spiritual maturity has the strength that's stronger than the world's strength, the strength that's able to admit weaknesses and needs and dependency. You know, it's a greater strength than the strength that requires to suppress our weaknesses and needs. That's much, much easier to do, and that's much, much more socially acceptable and typical in society. So you can understand why the growth in God, why our spiritual maturing process is a lifelong process of unlearning many things we've naturally learned over the course of getting older. Our spiritual development hinges upon our ability to let in pain, acknowledge our sin, to be unfiltered with our own failures, and to find comfort not in our own creative solutions that we've drummed up for ourselves, but to find comfort as children in the hands of a good heavenly Father. We have to go backward to go forward. We have to become like little children again. And what does that look like? What does that look like in practice? Well, let's start with me. You know, if anyone's supposed to look like they got it all together, if anyone's supposed to look mature and like, you know, they're the example of parenting and spirituality, I'm the lead pastor in this community, so, you know, that onus really falls on me. But let me just be honest with you, okay? I had one child, and with one child, you think you can control them. And maybe you can. I will never know. That's gone, that opportunity. But with two children, you kind of think you still have your mind wrapped around it because you can multitask. You're like, well, you know, I'll give a little time over here. I can carve out a little bit of extra time for this one over here. At four children, it's just madness. It actually is insane. And it's only been 2 weeks for me. And I can tell you, you know, I genuinely feel the weight of that responsibility. With four children, I know I've already missed some things before I've even started, basically. And then on top of that, I'm a pastor, so they're pastor's kids. We know what they already have to deal with in that. And gone is the time in history when you could just sort of throw your kids in Sunday school, put them in a Christian private school, and expect that they're going to turn out perfect. Okay, we already know that that's an illusion that we can't believe in anymore. And I can tell you I'm way in over my head. At 30 years old, you know, how many parenting classes have I taken? How many books have I read? Would that even fix it for me? Or would that confuse me even more? I have so many things I'm deficient in as a human being, and now I'm the example for these four lives. I have an incredible weakness. It is an incredible weight and responsibility. It's so immense. It is overwhelming. And that's just me showing you a little piece of what I deal with. Because I haven't even talked about my role as a pastor in this time in history. It's a strange time in history. I haven't even talked about my role as a husband. I haven't even talked about my own, you know, mental health and my history in that avenue. But I could give you a window into all these different places of my weaknesses. And I know what you might say. You might listen to that and say, well, then why am I listening to you preach? Why am I going to go to a place where the guy's up on stage saying he doesn't know what he's going to do? And he's got anxiety and he's got weakness. Why should I ever sit under that teaching? I need to go somewhere where these people have it together. But I'll tell you this, okay, just to respond. I'm not the first Christian leader to admit my weakness. 2,000 years ago, we have the Apostle Paul, who's writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he says, if I'm going to boast, to people. I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. He says at the end of that chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians, I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. Besides everything else, and he's got this whole long list, he says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? You know, there's an acknowledgement of weakness. There's an acknowledgement of need from one of the greatest spiritual leaders in all of Christian history. You know, and some of us in Christian culture, I think, have learned to suppress our weaknesses. We've learned to suppress our needs. We've learned to suppress our pains and our failures and our sin in order to prop up a different image in front of other people, in order to live a very quiet, independent life somewhere deep down inside. And occasionally we realize, oh, we are dependent people when a crisis hits us. Something happens financially. Something happens in our health. Something happens with a family member. Something happens in our marriage that we didn't expect. And then all of a sudden we're in crisis mode and we realize, oh, I need you, God. Oh, I'm going to finally talk with other people. You know, I'm finally going to become dependent on other people for a few moments. You know, but those are rare moments. But you will experience crisis at some point. You'll get to that place, if only because you'll get older and age will take over and then your health will decline. And it is a crisis. And crisis reveals to us what has always been true, that we've always been dependent people, but we have to face it and we have to acknowledge it. But oftentimes what we've learned as independent people is that we'll even take spirituality, we'll even take the truths of the scriptures to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. You know, something hard will happen to us and then we'll quote Romans chapter 8, verse 28, or someone will quote it to us. And the verse is really simple. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purposes. And it's like our magical band-aid for everything wrong that happens in the Christian life, right? Oh, a crisis has hit you, something with your health, something in your marriage, something financially. Oh, but all things are working for good for those who are called according to God's purposes. God's at work in this, so just feel good. And we shortcut the whole process of acknowledging that, man, that may be true. That may be 100% true, but I'm a human being and it doesn't feel true right now, and I'm in a place of weakness and need and hurt and failure. And the truth is, the very guy who wrote Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is the same guy who wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I experience great anxiety. I experience sleepless nights. People are weak, and I feel weaker than everybody else. People sin, and I have temptation all around me. So your pressures and your burdens might be very different from the ones I'm facing. Your weaknesses and needs might look very different than those of the Apostle Paul. But God doesn't want you to shortcut what you are experiencing with just some truism, even if it's taken straight out of the Scriptures. He wants you to come to Him like a child is dependent upon its parents. He wants you to come to Him as your good father. I love being a dad. It's one of my favorite things. I treasure my children. I'm not equipped for it totally. I don't feel totally like I have the responsibility handled, you know, but I love being a dad. And one of the experiences I love with newborns when they're like 4 pounds or 5 pounds, like my two little girls are right now, is to hold them. And they just feel weightless. And you know those moments just pass so quickly. I now know that. So you just have to sit there and you just have to really soak it up in the experience. And you just look at your child and you have so much natural joy in the child. At least I do. You have so much natural love that you don't even have to drum up for the child. And the child hasn't even done anything yet. In fact, maybe that makes it a little easier than when they're a teenager. But I'm saying at that point, your joy and your love is just in them as your child. And to think that God wants us to understand that as an analogy for our relationship with Him. That we don't have maybe all these perfect lives, all these lives without weakness and without need, where we just got everything perfect and handled and we just checked all the right boxes in life. No! God knows that's absolutely not true for any of us. But yet, His joy is in us. And His love is in us. And He's longing for us to accept what's always been true, is that when we come to Him, we are always those dependent little children. We are always in a place of need. We are always in a place of weakness, crying out for the grace that He can give us. This is a really special little passage. I think about all of you. I think about the 18-year-olds in the room, you know, and you've got this pressure in your life right now. You've got to wear the hat of mature adults. You're becoming an adult. You don't know how it happened. One day you were a kid, now you're an adult. And you have to attain to all this maturity and what that looks like. And then some of you are age 25, and by now you should have the epic career, right? You should be on the path toward the career that you have in the future. You should be building wealth. You should have the 401k with the money in it already. You should have a down payment for a house. You know, people in your 30s, if you're not married, you're running out of time, you better find a spouse, right? You got all that pressure. You've got to be a married person. You're going to be incomplete until you're married. You know, and then you're married and you're thinking, oh man, I've got this weight of being a spouse. And I didn't have the perfect examples as I was growing up. You know, you're thinking all those sort of things. And you're 40 and you're 50 and then you don't have enough saved. And then you're thinking, what am I supposed to do with my retirement? What's supposed to be meaning here? And I'm a grandparent or I'm parenting 30-year-olds. I don't even know what that means. There's all these different hats that we wear. It's the hat that you wear at work. It's the hat that you wear with your spouse. It's the hat that you wear as a parent. It's the hat that you wear with your friends as an independent, mature adult. And what's beautiful is God invites us to come to Him and to take off all the hats. And He says, there's so many people you have to be in this world and so many burdens and pressures you face. But when you come to me, you get to be my child. You just get to be my child. I don't know about you, but that's such an incredible promise. That's such an incredible blessing. And I want all of you to have those burdens relieved from your shoulders. And I want you to be able to go to Jesus just exactly as you are, with all your weaknesses and with all your needs and with all your failures, and have God remind you by His Spirit that His joy is in you and His love is in you as His child. So let's receive that blessing together. Let's pray together. Our good Father in heaven, we thank You for this invitation that You've given us. Lord, it's so unnatural for us. We have things we've learned in our own strength. We've got the patterns of society. We've got what we've built up in our own hearts, our skills of independence that we've employed to be able to navigate this world. And a lot of us have navigated many aspects of our life, even our marriage and parenting and school and work obligations. A lot of it we've navigated in our own strength. Some of us have had quiet pains, quiet needs, quiet wants that we've set aside. And it hasn't led us to the maturity that we know You're inviting us into. And I just thank You, God. I thank You that You already know us exactly as we are. You know us better than we know ourselves. Everyone in here who thinks they don't have needs and they don't have weakness, you know that's false. And You can see exactly what they can't see. So Lord, I thank You that we can lay aside all the pretension sometimes we even have in church. And we can go to You as Your children. Thank You for the grace secured for us through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that makes a way for us to approach You as our Father. Thank that you provided a means for us to be considered in right relationship with You. And thank You of the promises of Scripture that we have, like Romans chapter 8. But thank You that we can also be honest with You about our human experience and cling to You as a human being who's in want. We just pray as we enter this time of worship, Heavenly Father, that we would lay aside all the hats that we wear and all the relationships we have, and that we'd be able to come to you as your children.